Hebrews chapter 8.
We're in chapter 8 already. Hebrews chapter 8. This is one of those rare places in Scripture, you wish more of this would happen, where the first seven chapters are, in my opinion, a long, complicated, tightly reasoned argument for how Jesus is far better than anything Judaism has. He's the replacement for everything Judaism was, for the law, for the sacrificial system, for all of that. And he does this writing, remember, he's writing this to Jewish hearers. These are Jewish Greek speaking hearers. So he goes through all these tightly reasoned arguments through their own scriptures, through the scriptures themselves. But now in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now the main point is, he sums it up. The main point of all he's been saying in these first seven chapters. Let's read chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacles, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which has been shown you on the mountain. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. He'll go on then, verse 7 and following, to quote Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Excuse me. And in doing that now, starting in chapter 8 and going all the way through almost the end of chapter 10, he's going to change gears now. Instead of talking about things like Melchizedek and the high priesthood, he's going to mention that again a few times. Now he's going to focus on Jesus being better because of the new covenant. Before you get there, let's work through this. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. It says, we have such a high priest. We have a high priest, like I've been describing. But by way of review, let's look at this again. This is important. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 4. Remember what a high priest was. The high priest in Israel was the one who went between God and the people. It was his duty once a year to make an offering for the sins of the people. He would sacrifice the animal, confess the sins of the nation over that animal, sacrifice, and then take some of his blood into the most holy place, right before the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle some of that blood. The idea being, he is representing the people before God with a blood sacrifice. And God would accept that as forgiveness for the people. That was the high priest. He's here saying, we have such a high priest. But notice chapter 2, verse 14. He's been talking about this now since the beginning of the book. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Just stop there. He's talking about Jesus. We all just mean, this is the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, became a man. Why? Well, look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We have such a high priest. The high priest we have is the one who left heaven. God himself left heaven, came down here, became an actual physical human being, the God-man, so that as a man he could be high priest on our behalf. He could make a sacrifice for us, is what he's saying here. He could make an offering on our behalf. Chapter 3, verse 1. This goes all through this section. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And there he'll go on to point out that Jesus, like Moses, was faithful in everything he did. In fact, he's even more greater than Moses. Moses was faithful in his house. Jesus built that house. Jesus, our high priest, is the one who was faithful above all these things. He did everything he was supposed to do. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. If we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. The most important person in Israel was the high priest. Every Israelite would look up to that high priest, would pray for their high priest, I'm sure, that when he went in there on that great day of atonement, that God would accept him. Otherwise, you're condemned. You're under great judgment. He says, we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, so far greater than Aaron. So because he was tempted like we are, he can sympathize with us. We can go to him with all of our every need. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. He works this theme over and over again through this section. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. He points out there, the high priest and the whole priesthood was chosen by God. God chose Aaron to be the high priest. God makes that decision. He's saying, likewise, Jesus, the Son of God, he didn't just decide one day, I'm going to be high priest. God appointed him. This is a quote there from Psalm 110. We've seen this all through. Verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God appointed Jesus to be the high priest for the people God would save. But not according to Aaron. We saw this. We worked through this in great detail the last couple of weeks. Not according to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is to be our representative after a much higher order than anything man could do. And notice what he does in verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The salvation that this high priest had, when Aaron the high priest went into the holy place and offered sacrifice, that would appease God's anger for the sins of the people. But it had to be done again and again and again because it never took away their sin. Jesus, our high priest, has obtained eternal salvation. Salvation that is forever. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. We saw some of this last week. He concludes this section on a very high note. The former priests, verse 23, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they prevented from death by continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost. It's this great contrast that he's making. The Jews were in love with their priesthood. They were in love with their temple. And well, they should have been. God gave it to them. It's all they knew. For probably 1,400 years, that's all they knew. I have the tabernacle model out. We'll talk about this in a minute. That's all they knew was priesthood and sacrifice, temple sacrifices, offerings, oblations. That's all they knew. That was how they related to their God. That was how they kept in fellowship with the God of Israel. But he's saying here, all of that was with dying men, weak men, men who had to be replaced. Jesus, because he lives forever. When he does what those priests do, his sacrifice is forever. Or as he says here, it's to the uttermost, to the absolute uttermost. The atonement that Jesus brought saves all the way to the very end. And it doesn't just mean time-wise, it means completely-wise. You are completely and fully saved in Jesus, as saved as a person can be, is what he's saying. That's what uttermost means. And he explains that, starting in verse 27. Talking about Jesus. The priests need to offer sacrifice for their own sins, he says, and then for the people. But Jesus, he said, notice, offered sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. The priests would offer a sacrifice of the blood of goats, bulls, lambs. That's what God told them to do. And the point there was they were to see that because their sins merited death, an innocent substitute had to shed its blood in their place. Otherwise, they would have to die. And they would see this done over and over and over again. Here it tells us Jesus, our high priest, he made an offering. He made a blood sacrifice. But it was himself. Remember who himself is. Like it says there in verse 27, he's the Son. the Son of God, who became a human being in a human body, offered that body, that blood, as a guilt offering, as a sacrifice, once for all. See?
Is Jesus' offering more important because he also was from the line of Judah and he was a king?
Doesn't say that, but yeah, I would take it that way. Because of he's more than just a priest. He's a king. He's the king. So yeah, that's, he didn't make that argument, but I would say that's true.
It's a pretty good observation.
Well, what he's saying here, chapter 8, verse 1, in every way, any way you measure this, any way you look at this, Jesus is the great high priest, so far greater than what the Old Testament was. Again, this is not saying that God gave the Old Testament sacrificial system. It didn't work somehow, so God tried something new. All of that did exactly what God intended to do. The law was given. Not that the law is a failure. It's not. In fact, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, the law made nothing perfect. It wasn't intended to. It did what it was supposed to do. It pointed out the fact you need redemption. Sin has to result in death. But God will allow a substitute to take your place. And that substitute, he says in chapter 8, when we have such a great high priest, the one who has sacrificed himself for us, he's superior in every way. Therefore, he's worthy of our trust. He'll say over and over, let us therefore draw near with confidence. Let us therefore basically rush into God's presence, into the very holy place and say, Father, I'm here because of Jesus. That's the confidence he wants us to have. We have such a great high priest. Now let's look at it again, chapter 8, verse 1. And here he's going to raise it again to a high elevation. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. But notice where he is now. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's a deep sentence. You could never say that about the Aaronic high priests. They were just men. Now, they were important in Israel. But we have the high priest, he says, who has taken his seat. Think about that one. You know, the priest work was never finished. This priest did his work. At the end of chapter 7, he offered himself once for all. Now he's done. He's in retirement, you might say. He's no longer working. He's still a priest, but he no longer is working. He's a retired priest. He sat down. He's enjoying his retirement, you could say. But notice where he sat down. At the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That's an amazing statement. He's sitting right now at the right hand of God, our high priest. Remember, the high priest to a Jewish mindset, you've got to hear this how they would hear this. He's the most important person they've got. He's their best chance at getting right with God. Well, now he says, our high priest, Jesus, guess where he is? He's sitting right next to God the Father in heaven.
Okay. Is this where Jesus was sitting before he became a man?
Yeah, Psalm 2. Yes. Yes, he went right back to where he came from. Back to his exalted position. Notice that word majesty. Dorcas?
I was going to say the mother of the two disciples, you know, said that he wanted one on the right side and one on the left side.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, they couldn't do that.
He said that's not for you to decide.
Picture
a king. We don't deal with kings. It's hard for me when I read things about kings and lords. We don't have kings and lords in our day. But a picture of what you've ever seen in movies about kings, a royal courtroom where the king sits. There's his throne with all the pomp and splendor and the gold and the silver and the incense and the flowers and the singing and everything. It's a throne. And there's the king sitting there. It always was that the most important person to the king, most important, most elevated person in the kingdom sat at his right hand. That was usually the king's son. That's the picture here. Jesus, the Son of God, has sat down at his exalted position at the right hand. But notice that word majesty. What does majesty mean? I was thinking this week. In our daily lives, what is majestic? Now, you'd say, well, look at that sunset. Man, that's majestic. And it is. God does some spectacular. I look at sometimes at the star. We had a super moon last week. You all saw it, right? And there's a sense, there's a majesty in that. Look at that. That's so cool. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Your first thought is, man, it just kind of knocks you over with the glory and the power and that's majesty. But on earth, there's not a whole lot of that's really majestic. Here, this is actually a title for God. God is majestic. That means he's beautiful. That means he's spectacular. That means there's a splendor to God that would knock your socks off. Every time in Scripture, when someone sees the Lord, they're almost moved to the point of death because of how spectacular he is. God is spectacular. He's majestic. And a half hasn't been told. I'm sure all these things on earth that take your breath away, just a small taste of what true majesty is. That's one of his names, Majesty, the Majestic One. The most majestic, glorious, exciting, beautiful, splendorous person in the universe. Well, guess where your representative is? Guess where your best friend is sitting? Right at his right hand. Right there. With us sharing that same majesty, sharing that same glory, sharing that same throne. That, again, to a Jewish ear, they never had a high priest anywhere close. Remember how the high priest was dressed? It was majestic. He had that beautiful turban with gold and the white and the blue and the beautiful ephod with those cut stones on his breast, on his shoulder. Remember, back in those days, clothing wasn't all that much. He would stand out like majestic with the gold tassels and the bells, and he would be the most well-dressed man probably in the world. Dean?
Wasn't that clothing required by God?
Yes, it was. Every bit of it. Yeah. But that was a picture of majestic. You're going to represent God. You had to have that uniform on. Well, God is majestic to the nth degree. And this is the same. Jesus is sitting right there. Let me ask you a question. When you think of Jesus, how do you picture him? Darkest?
Well, like it says in Revelation, he has white hair and he's wearing gold.
Glorious, yeah. I know some people, I hear all the time Catholics, they'll pray to the baby Jesus. May the blessing of the baby Jesus. Jesus is not a baby. He was once. He's not a baby anymore. If I can say this reverently, Jesus isn't hanging on the cross anymore. Now, we should always have that vision. Today we're going to have communion. We should never let it get out of our minds. That vision of Christ hanging there on the cross in agony and shame. But that's not where he is now. He's long gone from that. He sat down. He's retired from that. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's who he is. That would impress if the Jews who got this would say, wow, what a high priest we have. In other words, if that's the one who's died for me, if that's the one who made atonement for me, that my atonement is well made. That's the point. Remember, Jesus himself promised this. It's on your sheet there, Mark 14. Remember when he was on trial before Caiaphas? And of course, the trial's going nowhere. And Caiaphas finally gets frustrated. He says, tell us plainly. He charges him an oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Remember what he says? I am. It's on your sheet. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I am, he said. And you, all of you here in this room, he says, talking to that crowd, you're going to see me one day seated right at God's right hand. I believe that's a prophecy of Revelation chapter 6, where it says, I saw under the altar, where when Christ returns, it says how they see that they're running for the wrath of the Lamb when the sky splits apart like a scroll. And they see Jesus at God's right hand coming in power and wrath. He says that. You're going to see me. I am the Son of God. He promised that. And of course, this is just another way. All through this book of Hebrews, he's basically exegeting Psalm 110. Where Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that's where he is. And no thought of Jesus is actually accurate or even worthy unless you can think of him like that. We have as a high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. This is the ultimate proof that Jesus' ministry is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Look where he is. Now, He goes on then to get a little more back into the whole contrast idea here in verses 2 through 5. Jesus, what's he doing there? He should basically ask the question, what is Jesus doing there? He sat down. He's sort of semi-retired, but he's not fully retired. What's he doing there now? Well, he'll answer that in verses 2 through 5. He's seated in the majesty of the heavens, verse 1. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Then I go on to talk about that. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this also have something to offer, this high priest. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve, you could put the word here, only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, said, See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What is Jesus doing right now? We have a high priest. What's a high priest do?
Ministry.
He's interceding for us.
Yes. Dorcas said the word. Minister. Look at it, verse 2. He's at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. A minister. Someone asks you, you got a word of life, who's your minister? Well, it's Pastor Paul, Pastor Rick. That's true. There's another one. You have a minister. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now think what a minister is. The word minister means basically a servant, an overseer. Think what a good minister does. Prays for you. Teaches you. A minister should be like a shepherd guiding you and protecting you. Leading you more and more into righteousness in Christ. A minister is the one who, if he's doing his job, if you're falling into sin and error, will steer you back out of it. Think of it. What a minister does. He's saying, if we have a high priest, you see the God's right hand, you have a minister in heaven.
When you think of Jesus, you think of him as the intercessor.
Yeah.
Tells God, you know, forgive him.
Please, yeah. A minister actually has a context of a servant. He said something strange here. Here is God the Son, seated in majesty and glory and splendor, your servant. That's what he just said. You have a minister. All Paul and I, our highest calling is to be just a servant. The glorious one, the almighty one, Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, is your servant, your minister.
Is he sort of like an attorney?
Yes, very much like an attorney. That's part of his role. That's what Dorcas just mentioned. Well, intercessor, but think of it. You have a minister. You know, I've been seen there. Many talk as if when Jesus died and rose again, that finished everything he's going to do for us. Well, that's enough. On the cross, he said, it's finished. When Jesus died and rose again, your salvation was eternally finished. That work is finished. But there's so much more he's doing for us. Warren?
The fact that the priest didn't die when he was in the Holy of Holies, mm-hmm. does that show that he accomplished?
Yes, that God accepted that offering, yes. Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So he didn't die and Christ did.
Yeah, Christ died as the offering. Interesting point. This is amazing stuff. And the more you think this through, the more you see these little parallels light up. Like, this is amazing what's happening here. How God orchestrated all of this. That's a good point. Jesus has so much more yet to do for us. Your salvation is complete as far as forgiveness. Atonement is made. But as Dorcas mentioned, intercessor out there in your sheet as intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that. Notice it again. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, because he has this indestructible life, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. Intercession is sort of like a legal term. When you go to court, you better have a good intercessor, a lawyer, someone who speaks up for you, someone who represents you. Now, it's more than just a lawyer in a sense, it's like an advocate. Someone who's speaking up for you. Someone who's trying to get you favor. That's an intercessor. Paul said in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, who would do that?
Satan.
Who else? the world, flesh, your own conscience. Many charges come against us. We often go around feeling guilty, feeling unworthy. Satan is good at this. He's called the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Someone says, Satan says, I saw what Kantner did. There's no way in the world you should accept a guy like him. It's God who justified. Who shall condemn us? Well, the world condemns us. Satan condemns us. Many times our own heart condemns us, if you're honest, right? Your conscience, oh man, how can I call myself a Christian? Look at my attitude this week. No one else ever been there?
Isn't there a verse that says, who shall separate us from the love of God?
Yeah, same passage we're reading now, Romans 8. Who is to condemn? Notice, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And notice what he's doing. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The mechanics of that would be something like, when your wicked heart, when your heart says to you, oh man, look at what you've done. Christ is on the throne, but I paid for all your sins. Luther said something like, whenever Satan reminds me of something wicked I've done, I say, you're right, Satan, but I don't have that sin anymore. Jesus took it. Go talk to him. He intercedes. When Satan condemns you before the throne, there's no one in the world Barry Blacker has any right to be called the Son of God. Jesus says, yes, but I died for him. He's mine. He's paid for. He's free, right? Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us our sins. Yes. We have an advocate sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the point there is, you think any accusation is going to fly with him there? You think any accusation is going to stick? Who could possibly convince God that you should now be condemned? If Jesus died for you, if Jesus rose for you, if he's sitting right there, who's going to convince the Father that now, you know what, that one who Jesus died for, you ought to condemn him. It's never going to happen.
If you confess Jesus, he'll confess you before.
Yeah. Yes.
That's why the apostles used to always say, we're in Christ.
In Christ. In Christ. That one interceding for you means you're safe. Mike?
So when you're talking about condemned, when the devil wants to condemn us, he's talking about eternally.
Yeah.
Punish them here, corporately, whatever you want, temporarily here on earth.
Remember Job 1.
Who?
Remember Job chapter 1. Satan came into heaven.
Yep.
And tries to get Job condemned. That's what he does. He tries to tell the Lord, these people you say, they're no good. They're not worthy of you. They don't deserve any of this. And we don't, Mike.
But again, is he asking for us to be judged here on earth a little bit, punished, I mean?
Maybe.
Or is it eternal?
I think it's more of a spiritual sense, a sin issue sense. But our advocate says, no, they're mine. They're paid for. I paid for that one. Exactly. His sins are gone. I will hear no condemnation. I'll hear no accusation against this one because he's paid for.
Our own conscience condemns us too.
Sure.
But again, we have an advocate.
Yeah. That's why when your conscience condemns you, you need to go run to the cross. Has Jesus died for me? Then conscience, relax. Yes, I did those things, but they're paid for. They're covered. In fact, we'll get to more of that here in a minute. We're covered with the righteousness of Christ himself. We have an advocate, a minister in the heavens who's working for us. In fact, notice verse 6, he says, he's obtained a more excellent ministry. He's a minister, has a more excellent ministry. In other words, Jesus isn't done. Our salvation is finished, but there's things he's doing in heaven, right?
I'm sorry.
No problem.
I think of the illustration where David numbered the people of Israel and Satan through that accusation.
He rose up against them,
And there was temporal punishment
before. That may be.
There is some possibly temporal punishment.
I can't rule that out, certainly.
Well, David suffered a long time before he confessed
his sins. Remember, he's talking here to context of what a high priest does.
Seems that very true.
He's talking here to context of what a high priest does. A high priest deals with our sin issue. Jesus, our high priest, has dealt with our sin issue. Therefore, whoever brings an accusation against us is rebuffed. No, those sins are gone. But that's what he says here now. He's talking about Jesus being a minister at the right hand of God. What's this minister doing? Well, verse 2. He's a minister in the sanctuary. In fact, that word's plural. In the sanctuaries, or holy places. And in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pits and not man. I brought out the tabernacle model. We'll get to more of that later on in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Remember if you could picture this as it happened. We have a good video in our library about this. It was a very busy place. Priests coming in and out, animals being brought in and out, slaughtered, and all this. It was a very busy place. If you could go to the temple in Jerusalem, it was still standing. It was a ceaseless beehive of activity. He's saying here, our minister, in the heavenly glory, at the right hand of the majesty, he's ministering, notice it says there, in the sanctuary, that word's plural, by the way, he's ministering in the true tabernacle, which the Lord built. Now, this tabernacle men built. But there's a tabernacle the Lord built. Get to that in a sec. Keep that thought. But he's saying our high priest is ministering. He's working on our behalf. Look at verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's true. The high priest on earth, he was ordered by God to bring exactly special offerings and sacrifice before the Lord. God told him exactly how to offer, what to offer, when to offer. In other words, you don't dare come before God in the tabernacle without bringing an offering of some kind. You never come in there empty-handed. You always have to bring blood or an offering or something to appear before God. Now it's the end of verse 3. So it's necessary that this high priest also has something to offer. That makes sense. If Jesus is a high priest, and the high priest must come before God with something to offer, then this great high priest must have had something to offer. You get what you're saying there? But notice what's happening here. And again, note verse 5. He's comparing the earthly priest and the earthly tabernacle to what Jesus is right now doing in heaven. In verse 5 he says, speaking of these earthly high priests who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now think back, use your history. Exodus, almost a third of the book of Exodus is taken up with instructions for how to build this thing right here, the tabernacle. We'll get to more of that in a future lesson. This portable tent. Tabernacle is a word we don't use much today. It's kind of fallen out of use. No one says tabernacle today. Tabernacle just means tent. It was meant to be a portable tent. Remember, they haven't gotten their land yet. They're not in Jerusalem yet, so they're still nomads wandering through the desert. So they take their temple with them. That was a tabernacle. God, there's about a third of the book of Exodus contains instructions, detailed, list by list instructions of how to build this tabernacle, how to construct the priest's garments, how to do sacrifice down to the finest detail. In fact, notice the rest of verse 5. It says there, verse 5, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses, notice the word, was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. God gave Moses a warning. Said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. In other words, Moses was given this blueprint of the tabernacle. This color, this size, this way, built like this, shaped like this. And God warned him, you build this exactly as I tell you. You don't deviate the slightest bit from this. When he told him about the priest's garments and all that ephod and everything else he had to wear, he warned him, you will make this exactly according to the pattern. You don't deviate in any way. Don't get creative here. You do what I tell you. When it came to the sacrifice and the offerings, you will do them exactly as I tell you. Don't get creative here. Now why? Why was it had to be so precise? Well, he's saying here, notice it again, verse 5, because these were just copies and shadows. These were meant to point out something else. These were all given by God to say there's something else behind this. It's interesting there he uses the word shadow. Now he's writing here to Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenistic Jews. In the Greek world, Plato had a huge effect on their thinking. And about 300 years before this, Plato wrote one of his most famous dialogues on what he called reality. And he that reality is nothing, what we call reality is nothing more than a shadow on the wall. Can you see my shadow? Yeah.
Nothing more than that.
All we're seeing, he said, is shadows. We're not seeing the reality behind the shadows. He pictured a fireplace inside a cave, and all you see on the wall are shadows. You're not really seeing the true reality that's there. You can't. Now, there's true and false to that. But these were called shadows, copies, types. And they had to be made exactly as God wanted them, because here the Hebrew writer is telling us, here's how you interpret your Old Testament. When you read your Old Testament, see all that stuff, you see the law, you see all this sacrificial system, you see the tabernacle, you see all that clothes, and you ask, well, what does all that mean? He's telling you how to interpret all that. Dean, you had something?
Is this the difference between physical and spiritual?
No, not particularly. This is between foreshadowing what the now and not yet, what's coming. God was pointing out what's coming.
With the curtain rip, were they still giving the sacrifices even the day that we're talking about?
Yeah, they repaired it and kept going until AD 70 when God wiped them out.
Yeah.
But the point here about shadow. Think about this. Think what shadow is. In fact, notice here in verse 2, he says, he's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. In other words, there's two tabernacles. There's the one you guys built, and there's one the Lord built. There's one made with hands, and there's one made without hands. Now, the one made with hands, he says, is only a shadow. It's only a copy. He'll say the same thing about the law. Now, that's a big statement. The law, all that moral law, was in one sense a shadow of something much greater that's coming. The Sabbath, he calls the same thing. The Sabbath was a shadow, a type of something much greater that's coming. All of this is picturing something much greater that's coming. Let's work through this before we get too, the time gets away from us. All this brings up what I think is a fascinating biblical truth. It's kind of, you follow me here. Moses was warned by God, don't you deviate at all from the pattern I'm showing you, because this is very important if you build this just right. He gave them this tabernacle and told them to build it. He said, don't get creative. It must be precise. He's telling us here these earthly priests are only serving in a shadow or a copy. And you would think, if the shadow is there, the reality must be so much greater. The shadow is only a faint picture of what the reality is. So when reality comes, you no longer need the shadows. You no longer need the copies. Dean?
Is this that verse where it says they're looking for a city not made by hands?
Yeah, in a sense. There's a greater city, a spiritual city. That's chapter 11 of Hebrews. There's this fascinating biblical truth. On your sheet there, look at a few verses here. You're in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. He'll make this point several times. And again, he's teaching these Jews how to understand their own history. He's teaching these Jews how to understand their Old Testament, and by the same way he's teaching us. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. And here he's talking about the tabernacle, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, everything that goes on in there. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Notice verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. The tabernacle was only a symbol, pointing to something else. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Again, speaking of the tabernacle, speaking of all these things Moses was told to build. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. See what he said there? This thing is only a copy of something that's in heaven. I know that sounds a little strange. You mean there's something in heaven looks like that? He's saying these things are copies. There's a reality in heaven that God said to Moses, I want you to build me an earthly copy of. But that copy is only a shadow of heavenly realities. It's only picturing something much more important, much more elaborate in heaven. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Here's an amazing statement. For the law since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form, the law itself was only a shadow of something much greater that was coming, right?
So when it says there's a temple in heaven in Revelation, we can take that literally.
We'll get there in a second. Good thinking. We're going there. So here he's saying, here's his argument. And I'm sure to a Jewish mind it would be like, wait a minute. You're telling me all of that was pointing to something greater. All of that was meant to like a big neon arrow pointing at something else. We were so fixated on this is it forever. But no, God's intention was, no, this is all pointing at something else. Colossians 2:16, it's on your sheet. Paul said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food and drink. That's Jewish dietary laws. In regard to a festival or a new moon, that's all of those Jewish festivals and holy days they had, or a Sabbath. Let no one judge you in regard to those things. All that Jewish stuff you had to do. Special days, special festivals, special food, Sabbath days. Notice what he says. These are a shadow. They're a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. If I want to learn what my arm looks like, you can study that shadow all day long. When the light comes on, here it is. When the real comes, when the actual thing that's only a shadow of comes, you don't look at the shadow anymore. That's what he's saying. Can you follow that? Now, to answer Mike's question, the word shadow means a representative, something that's a faint representative of a reality. Remember the Greek idea that Plato taught. He was right there. And he means that the law, chapter 10, verse 1, the law, the tabernacle itself, chapter 8, verse 5, and the priesthood, we'll see that in chapter 9 and following, are all just shadows of heavenly realities. They're meant to picture something that's real in heaven. So what do you mean by that? They're not the final reality. They're meant to point to the reality. You got to pity today the modern Jew. If all you had was your Old Testament, you didn't have anything about Christ, all those things have no meaning today. That was all just history. That was all passed away and nothing. It had no fulfillment. It didn't point to anything, as far as they're concerned.
Talking about the law, is that why Christ used to say, you've heard the law say, but now I tell you?
Well, he's a greater lawgiver. There's one greater than the law has come. Yes, one greater than the law. So what's he mean here? That these things are only shadows or copies of something real in heaven. Well, we know there's a high priest in heaven, right? There were high priests on earth. There's a high priest in heaven right now. We just saw that in verse 1. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a high priest there. Now, sometimes you see these paintings. The Seventh-day Adventists are big on this. Of Jesus in heaven wearing high priest robes. I don't know if that's true. I kind of doubt it. We don't see him pictured like that. They make a whole strange doctrine off of that. But we do have a high priest in heaven. His high priestly work is done. He's retired as far as that goes. But he's in heaven. Is there a tabernacle in heaven? Mike asked the question. Are these things actually in heaven? Well, there's some verses there in your sheet. In fact, before you go there, look at chapter Revelation 13, verse 10. He concludes this book with an exhortation. And he applies some of these things. Revelation 13, verse 10. It's one of his concluding exhortations. It says, we have an altar. Get that? We have an altar.
What verse?
Hebrews 13, 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember, there was an altar in the tabernacle. It's this big thing up here that when they sacrificed the animal. We have an altar, which those who are now serving in the tabernacle have no right to come to. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Notice, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no lasting city. We are seeking the city that is to come. Through him, then, Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name and don't neglect doing good and sharing. For it was such sacrifices God is pleased. Saying, we Christians have an altar. We can actually make sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of service for one another. That actually is, we have an altar. And it pictures the Old Testament priest offering up an animal and the smoke going up. We now have a greater altar. We can make sacrifices. Praise to God, thanksgiving out of a glad, grateful heart for salvation. And he says there's service and doing good to one another. But more than that, on your sheet there, I printed out a bunch of verses for you. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Notice, it's the altar, not an altar. John sees an altar in heaven. Revelation 8, verse 3 is on your sheet. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with all the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Here he sees in heaven a golden incense altar. Now, I have it. You can come look at it later. Inside that tabernacle, right before the curtain, there's this golden incense altar that the priest would come into, burn incense on, and the idea was that the incense went up was a fragrant offering to the Lord. Here he says, in line with what we saw in Hebrews 13, the prayers of the saints are like this golden incense altar. But he sees this in heaven, this golden altar of incense. In fact, the angel takes some coals from that altar, and when he throws it down on the earth, all kinds of judgments break out. Revelation 9:13 on your sheet. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Not sure what altar that is. There's two altars. The big brazen altar had four horns on it. There's also the incense altar had four horns on it. But he sees an altar, a golden altar. Revelation 11, verse 19. This is one that will kind of throw your mind. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. John sees a temple in heaven. That's the word he uses. In that temple, he sees the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, that was the most holy place. That was the mercy seat. He sees one of those in heaven. People often wonder, where's the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. I think it's destroyed on earth, but there's one in heaven, apparently. At least John sees one. The Ark of the Covenant in heaven was seen in the temple. Notice Revelation 15:8 on your sheet. And the sanctuary, that word actually is this is talk about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So there you have altar, incense, probably another altar, temple, Ark of the Covenant, tabernacle, seen in heaven. Is that literal? I don't see why not. Why wouldn't it be? How else would you take it? Now, certainly there's lots of symbolism involved here. Sorry, Revelation is full of symbolism. But what he's saying here is, all this stuff God did in the Old Testament, including the whole law, the whole sacrificial system, all of that was just meant to be a picture, a shadow, a pointing forward of what really happens in heaven, is the idea here. Somebody have a hand up, Dorcas?
The tabernacle is up in heaven.
The real one.
He doesn't want one on earth, because you never hear of any of the Jews trying to start to build one.
They are.
Yeah. The Jews, secular Jews, do have a plan to rebuild the temple, and they may one day. I don't know for sure.
But I mean, nothing has ever been started.
Not yet.
That's
They're working on it.
But the point here is, you get too lost in what's being said. What he's saying here is, Jesus, go back to Hebrews 8. Jesus, there's a high priest. Our high priest, Jesus, is in heaven. He's called in verse 2 there, a minister in heaven. He's serving in heaven. I'm sure this is spiritually in some sense. He's serving in a perfect and true tabernacle. Everything this did on earth, he's doing in a much more spiritual, fuller, eternal sense. And what the high priest did on earth in making atonement, he's doing it. This is all part of his work as being an advocate, as being an intercessor. I don't think Jesus is making animal sacrifice. Of course he isn't. That's finished. But all of this just shows you that all this on earth was meant to be a picture pointing ahead to something much greater that's coming. And he's saying here, Jesus is that much greater. In fact, notice verse 6, you know, he says there, he's obtained a more excellent ministry. All of this is more excellent. This is why Moses and the law and all that old covenant stuff has to be set aside. This is the ultimate point of his argument here. All of that he's telling these that you Jews so depend on was just a mere copy, a mere shadow. That was just getting you ready for when the true comes. And that was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the ultimate high priest. He's seated now at God's right hand in majesty. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the ultimate temple. He's all of that stuff. He's fulfilled all of that. Right?
Like you said, it's defending the Jews because there's no clear saying in the Old Testament that all of this stuff is a shadow.
No, they're still depending on all that stuff. They're still thinking all that stuff is it. It was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to be forever. It was meant to pass away with the coming of reality.
Christ was the most perfect sacrifice.
Yeah. You know, pity someone who only stares at shadows. You got to pity someone who lives but just looks at shadows, never sees the reality.
And they're taught to do that.
Yeah. He's telling them, you need to give all that up. You need to turn from all that, truly.
Well,
all those shadows.
Because you say our body now is a temple of Holy God. Jesus has a tabernacle.
Yes, that's another aspect of this. We are called temples of God. God dwells within us. It's no longer part of anything physical that men build and do. It's all spiritual now. It's all a much greater reality, right?
But Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you.
Within you. That's exactly right.
Take what your word and turn to our says. Giving the calves our lips, instead of slaughtering calves.
Something much greater has replaced all that, is what he's saying. And it's so sad if all you want to do is stare at shadows and never see the reality. He's telling them reality has come. Wake up, open your eyes. He's here. The Messiah has come. Your salvation is finished. All of that is fulfilled. What the earthly stuff was meant to picture has now come to pass. It's all fulfilled. Verse 6, he says there. Here he's going to change gears. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, starting here and going through the next two chapters, he's going to talk about this better covenant. The new covenant. He's done all this stuff leading up to this point. Jesus makes everything new. Finishes everything and makes it new. Dean?
Didn't he announce at the Last Supper to the apostles?
Yeah.
A new covenant.
Exactly right. In the Old Testament, the two biggest things the Jews would focus on was the sacrificial system and their covenant. The covenant made with Moses. The covenant they made at Mount Sinai. That's the first covenant. We call it the Old Covenant. He's going to tell them, in fact, their Bible promise in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. In fact, he quotes it here in chapter 8. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing and following. Jesus ratified, brought in the new covenant, the new tabernacle, the new priesthood, the new sacrifice, and it's all perfected, it's all finished, it's all done. It's all so much greater. The Old Testament was meant to give birth to the New Testament. And if all you do is hang on to the Old Testament, you miss all of this. That's the point of his book here. That's how you read your Old Testament. The Old Testament is pregnant with the birth of the New Testament, of the new covenant, of what's coming. And that verse is pivotal. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31 to 33. We'll get to that next week. Some thoughts. Pull this all together. Now, starting next week, Lord willing, in verse 6, we'll start working through this new covenant. He'll sort of lay aside now what he's been doing and kind of switch gears. Think of it this way. You have an eternal salvation. Salvation is eternal. It's perfect. You're saved to the uttermost. You're saved once for all. Therefore, everything that went before it is no longer necessary. Jesus has come. The ultimate high priest has come, has brought eternal, uttermost, perfect, forever salvation. Therefore, everything that went before it is fulfilled. Not that the law was bad, not that the covenants were bad. They fulfilled their purpose. They're now set aside. Some thoughts.
Letter A.
In Christ, we have everything we need, as He is the perfect Savior, providing a perfect salvation. Think of that. That's his point in all of this. To get lost in all this Jewish stuff, we're not hearing it quite like they would have heard this. Jesus is the perfect salvation. In the Jewish context, we have a much better high priest. We have a much better offering. He's in a much better place. He's at the right hand of the majesty and high. We have a much better tabernacle. He's ministering now in the much better, perfect tabernacle made without hands. I'm sure there's much symbolism there, however you want to take that, but all of that stuff that was here has been superseded by what now is here. The reality has come. The lights have been turned on. Stop staring at shadows. What he's saying, Mike?
It says in Revelation that God's in the temple, so that could be the Holy of Holies with the high priest, our Savior, sitting right in the inner court, in the inner Holy of Holies.
Yeah, that's all there. In some sense, it's all there. That's the reality that what was built on earth was meant to just be a faint shadow of. How sad it is that the Jews still hold on to that faint shadow until God took it away from them in AD 70.
He destroyed his temple in 3 days.
Yeah. Letter B. Jesus Christ is your minister. Verse 2 says that. See, at the right hand, the majesty of God is your minister. You have a minister. Jesus Christ. Minister means servant. That almost sounds wrong. The exalted one at the right hand of all the majesty of God Himself is your servant. He's serving you as your intercessor, as your high priest, securing your salvation, securing everything you need now for life and godliness. Everything that will come your way is through Jesus Christ. As Romans 8 says, He's interceding, He's pleading for us, He's defending us, He's helping us, He's guiding us. He's there to make sure that no one ever gets you out of His hand.
You know, we see other people ourselves. Well, that was good. We often pray for other people.
He's loving us. He's keeping us. You're right, Mike.
So when we pray, we don't pray to Jesus, but we pray to the Father in Jesus' name.
Yeah, you can pray to Jesus. The apostles did. Yeah, you can. He's. But you always pray in Jesus' name, His authority. Whenever you pray, the most important words you say is in Jesus' name. That's what makes everything worthwhile. That's what
Jesus said, our Father.
2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, this is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced He's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's what Jesus right now is doing on the throne. If you're in Christ, He is guarding you. He's guarding your soul. You will not be snatched out of His hand. He's interceding for you. He's working on your behalf. However you can picture that, that's what He's doing in heaven. Dean, you had something? That's what He's doing. Letter C. We must read the Old Testament through the instruction of the New Testament. You should love your Old Testament. You should know your Old Testament. Understand, all of that was meant to be put aside when Jesus came. It's all shadows. It's all pictures. They're good shadows. They're wonderful pictures. God made sure this stuff was preached for centuries. And Jesus, it's neat now. When you go through your Old Testament, think you see Jesus now everywhere. You see these connections. You see this. Look at the Passover. Look at Joseph. Look at Isaac and Esau. Look at all that stuff. You see Christ in all of that. If you have your eyes open, if you see it now, you look at the tabernacle and all those graphics. I have books at home that take the tabernacle apart inch by inch and show you how this is picturing this and this picturing that, and the gold and the colors and this and that. It's gorgeous what God did. It really is. It can be a lifetime study. Some have done that. If you look at the law, the complicated law with all of its 636 laws, but all of that law was meant to be a shadow of the reality of Christ. Dean?
That's what the Jews missed.
They missed it. Yep. They majored on the shadow and missed the truth. That's so sad. Luke 24 is on your sheet. This is Jesus. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And now it's beginning with Moses, that's Genesis 1:1, and all the prophets, that's right back to Malachi chapter 5. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scripture. Imagine what a study that was. Right?
It seems like they centered on the Levitical law books, but left the prophecies like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah.
They debated about those, but never really quite got them. Because of their prejudices and their... It's sad. All the scriptures, all of it. If you have eyes to see it, and I'm saying it's complicated. It talks about what's coming. Christ. And if you end your Bible in the Old Testament, your Bible is incomplete. In fact, you read your Old Testament through your New Testament. Through New Testament eyes. It makes the Old Testament come alive. Let us see. The law and the sacrificial system based on it were only shadows of the better reality to come and were completely fulfilled in Christ. You need to hear that. Today you have, for example, a lot of your Catholics. We're not Catholic bashers here, but their theology is abominable. And they'll teach that, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But you also must do this, and do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. Or you can't be right with God. That's wrong. Their whole priesthood is based in somewhat on the Old Testament priesthood. Offering sacrifice in the Mass. That's all been done away with. It's horrifying. Your Seventh-day Adventists, as every other cult's out, there's a guy in the radio, listen to every now and then, he'll preach a wonderful gospel message. Come to Christ, he'll forgive you of your sins. He's a complete Savior, he'll forgive you. But then you've got to keep the Sabbath, you've got to do the dietary laws. You guys like, no, that's all been done away with. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Letter D. We'll get to this in the next lesson, Lord willing, coming. The old covenant has been replaced by the much better new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. It's actually quoted in Hebrews 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." The Jews knew that. In Jesus' day, in the author of Hebrews' day, they knew that new covenant was promised. He's telling them it's happened. Jesus is that new covenant. In fact, as Dean quoted earlier, Luke 22, Jesus said, "And likewise," we'll take communion later, "likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The new covenant began with Jesus' death on the cross. It's all new. That whole old covenant, what the old covenant was, the law, the sacrifices, all that stuff God gave through Moses. Not that was bad. It was meant to be replaced by the new covenant, and it has been. That he's going to labor now through chapter 8, 9, and 10. So explain that.
2 Corinthians 3:6 on your sheet. "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Notice, not of the letter. That's the law. "But of the Spirit. For the letter or the law kills. But the Spirit gives life." The Old Testament covenant with its law would kill us. It would kill us all. Because we're all guilty. But the new covenant, "I put my Spirit within them," gives life. And also a bit complicated, some of these arguments, but they're powerful if you get it. I encourage you to labor through, work through this. Think about these things. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have done exactly what you promised you would do for the last several thousand years. Lord, it has always been your intention to send the Christ. It has always been your intention to send your Son to this earth to save sinners like us. And Lord, you announced it
over and over again through your prophets. You demonstrated it through all these different systems and things that you did throughout history, Lord. You gave us shadows of what was coming. You told us what we were going to be like. And Lord, we thank you that when Jesus finally came, we saw that he is exactly what you said he would be. He's a complete Savior. He has saved us to the uttermost, once for all, forever. And Lord, we thank you that right now our Savior, whose work is done, is sitting in heaven at your right hand. Lord, he is now our minister, serving our need, making sure that we have all we need for a complete salvation, for a full salvation. He's protecting us. He's interceding for us. He's guiding us. He's disciplining us. He's growing us. And Lord, he will bring us safely home. Oh, Lord, thank you for these truths. Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us, Lord, to have joy in this, or as Hebrews author said, Lord, to draw near with confidence, to draw near with praise, to draw near, Lord, as an anchor for the soul and to find rest and relaxation in Jesus our Savior. Lord, thank you for doing all of these things for us that we could never do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for him who is the fulfillment of all these things, who loved us so much. Lord, we long for the day and we'll get to see him. Lord, may it be soon.